Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke and chapter 7 as we continue our journey through this book of the Bible. Luke chapter 7. This morning we want to talk about forgiveness. Or maybe more accurately, being forgiven. Thomas A. Edison was working on a crazy contraption called a light bulb. And it took a whole team of men 24 straight hours to put just one together. The story goes that when Edison was finished with one light bulb, he gave it to a young boy helper who nervously carried it up the stairs. Step by step, he cautiously watched his hands, obviously frightened of dropping such a priceless piece of work. You've probably guessed what happened by now. A poor young fellow dropped the bulb at the top of the stairs. It took the entire team of men 24 more hours to make another bulb. Finally, tired and ready for a break, Edison was ready to have his bulb carried up the stairs. He gave it to the same young boy who dropped the first one. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness. What a critical subject is forgiveness. It's critical, at least from a Christian worldview, because we all have sin. Now, we're increasingly living in a culture that doesn't believe that anymore. And you can go to some cultures of the world. A Hindu frame of mind doesn't even understand sin. But from the Western perspective, we are increasingly losing this idea of the fact that we have an issue called sin. It derives from the fact that when there is no God, there is no sin. But if we are answerable to a God, we have sin. Now, I would suggest to you that even if philosophically people may not agree with us, that inside every one of us, we know that we're sinners. We know that we have this moral problem. We do the things that are not right. The Bible calls that the human nature or the flesh, but it's an issue that we all have. Sin. Carl Menninger, a famous psychiatrist from a previous era, said that once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. Interesting thought. So this morning, we want to discuss what I would suggest is probably the most important need in anyone's life. More important than food, or clothing, or fame, or esteem, or leisure, or acceptance, or happiness, or security. The most important issue in anyone's life is the issue of what to do with their sin, with forgiveness. Being forgiven. And so this morning's text addresses that topic. It's a wonderful text. And the last text was a little bit more difficult. We talked about the Pharisees and their reaction to John. But now it takes a positive turn. And so Luke chapter 7 this morning, and we're at verse 36. Read in your Bibles, or it should be on the screen. One of the Pharisees, and I would remind you that Jesus has just addressed the Pharisees, the fact that they didn't like him and they didn't like John and they didn't know what they wanted, but they were just against everything. Pharisees. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time she came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your sins are forgiven. We are asking the question, if you look in the front of your bulletin, who is Jesus? That's the question that Luke is answering from his gospel. This morning, again, we get another piece of the answer, a significant piece of the answer in terms of who Jesus is. He's the one who forgives sins. So this morning, as we look into this text, I want to draw to your attention six parts of the story that give us insight into this important matter of having our sins forgiven. First of all, in verse 36, I would have you see the invitation to a Pharisee's home. An invitation to a Pharisee's home. The story opens with one of the Pharisees inviting Jesus to his place for lunch, for dinner. We're not sure which meal it is, but he invites him over to eat. Interestingly, that if we look back into the previous chapter, Jesus and the Pharisees aren't exactly best of friends. Back in the same chapter in verse 30, Jesus says to them that the Pharisees and the lawyers reject the purpose of God for themselves. They, Jesus says, have rejected God. In verse 34, he says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" They didn't like Jesus. Jesus was associating with a people they would never associate with. Look, who does he think he is? What? This guy is a rabbi? This guy's a teacher? So there's no love lost between Jesus and the Pharisees. And yet, now, one of them actually invites Jesus over for a meal. Now, we're not sure why. Perhaps he's curious. Some suggest that he's trying to trap him. We know from the further description of Jesus coming to his house, that he doesn't exactly roll out the red carpet for Jesus. It's not an overly friendly visit. He doesn't go over the top to make Jesus feel all that welcome. So we're surmising as to what his motives are. We don't exactly know. But it's very possible that what the Pharisee represents is the cynics of the world. They liked to play around with Jesus a little bit and to investigate a little bit, but really only to find a problem with him. Is this about truth? We're not sure. Perhaps it's more about antagonism. But I would remind you that there are all sorts of religious students in this world who find Jesus quite fascinating, something to study, someone to perhaps poke at, but are really not interested. Anyways, we notice here that Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house. Kind of an uncomfortable scene, I would imagine, knowing what they think of him. He knows he's not liked, and yet it's an awkward situation now. He's talked often about them as well. He's called them whitewashed sepulchers, tombstones, blind guides, hypocrites, sons of their father, the devil. And when they make a convert, they make him twice the son of the devil that they themselves are. Now, would you invite me over for lunch? There are a few who are probably paying attention. Maybe he's one of them, but for the most part, they're not on friendly terms. And I can't help but think that Jesus is not intimidated by everyone, anyone. His message also has no boundaries. The truth is the truth. And if people want to invite him over, he'll go. His love extends even to his enemies. Perhaps some of them may find the forgiveness that he's talking about. One of them had come to him in John chapter 3. His name was Nicodemus. This man was a Pharisee. And so no one is beyond the scope of God's love and forgiveness, not even these guys. Not even the cold religious sorts who are often the hardest to reach. And so, an invitation to a Pharisee's home. Secondly here, and most unexpectedly, we have the interruption by a sinful woman. The interruption by a sinful woman. Verse 37. And behold. Okay, now, behold isn't just a real old-fashioned kind of Bible term. I mean, it is that, but it carries meaning with it. The idea would be, and would you look at this? And, oh, you wouldn't believe this. And behold, wow, that's behold. Get ready to freak out. I read a copy in translation. And behold, a woman of the city. Perhaps they're still in the city of Nain. That's the last city that we have reference to that Jesus went to in the last chapter. We're not sure what city, but this is a familiar person. This is not a foreigner. This is a local woman. A woman of the city who was a sinner. How do you like to be called that in the Bible? The reference, she's not even named. She's just called a sinner. Right? They just put, and behold, a man of the town, Ron the sinner. It kind of reminds me of, remember the old Andy Griffith television show? No, this section won't remember, but on KVOS Channel 12, they still have it on, right? These reruns. And there was, what was his name? He was the town drunk. I think his name was Otis. Very familiar with those old shows. Politically incorrect, that would never happen today. But he was the town, like, this is the woman. She's the town drunk. Except I don't think she's a drunk. My hunch, can't prove it from the text, my hunch is she's a prostitute. The town hooker. Poor. I'm graphic to make a point. And look at here. The rabbi has come to the Pharisees' home, these religious sort. They're having lunch, and look who comes through the door. Town prostitute. Okay. Do you get the scenario? She's a sinner, and they know she is. A sinful woman, bad reputation. This is the last place you expect her to show up. This is not the red light district. This is a Pharisee's home. This is disgusting. From a Pharisee's perspective. Now, what's not unusual is you say, what's kind of weird? She just kind of barges in here. No, it's not unusual for visitors to stand against the wall and to observe and to interact with the dinner guests at when a visiting rabbi would be welcomed in to have conversation. It was a little bit like a town hall forum, but the rabbi. And so this is not an unusual thing that people would actually come in and listen to them. But it's who's come in now to listen that gets their attention. This is not the person you would expect. And so you can just see they're reclining at the table, and in these events they would be laying down the posture on their side, and they would eat with the other hand, and the feet would be out, the table would be in the middle, and I could. Probably one of them took a look, and but she turns heads as she walks through the door. And it becomes eerily silent. Right? It's a very uncomfortable situation. Yeah, that's it. It would also have taken her a lot of courage to come in. But this is not just an everyday occurrence. She knows who she is, and she knows how ostracized she is. You don't think sinners are unaware that they're sinners. Well, we need to understand the story. Along with her, she brings an alabaster flask of ointment, it says. Perfumed oil. Now, it was not uncommon for women to wear a flask around their neck, a small flask with a little bit of perfume in it. They wouldn't put it on their skins. They would carry the small flask, and it would be open, and that would give the aroma off. Okay? But she doesn't come with just something tied around her neck. She comes with a big vase. It's a long-necked vase, this would have been, from archaeological evidence. Large, long-necked vase with a rosebud sealing it at the top. And when you break the narrow neck and spill the perfume, it all comes pouring out. This would have been very expensive perfume that she carried in this ornate vase. Which tells us one of two things. Well, it tells us one thing for sure. Somewhere, she would have been able to afford this, in today's world, thousands of dollars worth of perfume in this exquisite vase. Which means that either she came from a family of incredible wealth, or, but these have been the proceeds of her earnings. Interesting thought. If she, in fact, is the local town prostitute. So this is an interesting story. Now, she probably desires to anoint Jesus' head. But either she can't control herself as she approaches him, but realizing his head is far away from where she would be as she comes in the door, she would have come to his feet first. She stops there. She falls at his feet. She is weeping. The word for weeping is uncontrollable sobbing. She falls at his feet. The tears are dripping onto his feet. And she wipes his feet, not with a cloth, but with her hair. And then she pours perfume on his feet and she wipes with her hair. This is bizarre. And from the Pharisaical perspective, anybody saying going, this is disgusting. The famous Lutheran scholar, Bishop Lenski from another era, wrote this about this event. The feet at the outer edge of the couch were unsandaled, but had not been bathed in the customary polite way by a servant when Jesus had entered. A significant slight on the part of this Pharisee. Tears now lave those dusty feet. Not with her garments, but with her hair, she wipes those tears from the feet. Exquisite veneration, another author exclaims. The woman acted instinctively, not reasoning about her actions as we do now, and her instinct, which was led by the Spirit, was right. The sinner's head belongs at Jesus' feet. The hair is a woman's crown and glory. It is often enough abused in vanity and pride, but is here used in deepest humility and devotion. Our highest and best belongs in the dust at Jesus' feet. To unbind and loosen the hair in public before strangers was considered disgraceful and indecent for a woman. But Mary of Bethany, the disciple, did that, and this unnamed woman, the sinner, here does the same. Jesus permitted and accepted both acts as what they were intended to be, acts of deepest self-humiliation and abnegation. She's uncontrolled in her worship of Jesus. And again, this is not rational, it's just emotional outburst of gratitude where she just cleans his feet, she wipes his feet, she perfumes his feet. But you know, I was thinking to myself, are we not all sinners? And is this not the appropriate response? Everyone. It was just a few weeks ago that we talked about the centurion who said, I am not worthy that you come into my home. This woman recognized her sin and her unworthiness, and she, out of just gratitude, and we'll talk about this in a moment, that she was forgiven, could just not control herself as she comes to the feet of Jesus. And I wonder about our gratitude and our worship. Our forgiveness. That will become the point in just a moment. How much appreciation is in my heart? How much do I love my Lord? Do I recognize my unworthiness and also then my resulting gratitude as I approach Him? He did something for her that touched her in a way that is profound. The woman's act indicates what forgiveness does to a person. And so the interruption by a sinful woman. Thirdly, I would have you see the revulsion within the religious leader. The revulsion within the religious leader. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him, being Jesus, saw this, He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Pharisee looks over and he sees this happening, and it says that he's thinking to himself, maybe he's mumbling, but he's saying to himself, this is disgusting. What an improper display. This is highly inappropriate. Not correct. This is not etiquette. He says, if Jesus was a prophet, if he's really who he said he was, one, he would know what she's really like, who this is. And two, he wouldn't let her do this. This is his thought. A prophet wouldn't allow himself to be touched by this woman. She's unclean. She's a sinner. I couldn't help but think, this is a man who demonstrates a critical spirit. You see, she's more enamored with the love of Jesus while he's disgusted with the sin of the woman. Focus is completely... That's his problem. And this is the problem he doesn't see. That the rod is within. And just those thoughts are the problem. I'm not like her. He sees her sin, but not his own. And that's often what unforgiveness does. It looks at others, but doesn't look at Jesus and doesn't look at self. The revulsion within the religious leader. Fourthly, we have an illustration from a probing teacher. An illustration from a probing teacher. Jesus often taught lessons through stories. It's very Jewish. He's a master at the story to convey a truth. And he does it again. It says, we're in verse 40. And Jesus answering. Now, stop there. I don't recall the Pharisees asking a question. It says that he said, who did he say it to, Jesus? He says it to himself. So he's only thinking it. So Jesus is answering not his verbal question, he's answering his thought. What an irony. The assumption of the Pharisees is that Jesus couldn't read the woman's character. The twist is that Jesus actually reads his mind. He takes them up on his challenge and raises him one. Simon, he says, and I like this, but Jesus is always very personal. So far, no one's named. Now he names him. Now it's personal. Simon, you, the judge. Simon, you've got a problem. And so he tells the story to reveal his problem. The story is for and about Simon. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owes him 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him,
right.
A denarii was about a day's pay. And so he says there's two people who owe money. One owes 2 months' salary, $10,000. The other one owes 10 times as much, 15 times as much, $150,000. Both are forgiven. Who's more grateful? Simple story, clear message. Any kindergarten kid, that's that. Right? Jesus is not a philosopher that goes above the heads of people. Anybody understands? The Pharisees respond, well, I suppose. I suppose, all right. Fifthly, the application for this self-righteous man. Now we get to the point. The application for this self-righteous man. Verse 44. Then Jesus turns to the woman. So he's on his side, and he turns around, and he looks at her, and he's speaking to Simon. Simon, do you see this woman? Yeah, that's the problem. I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, which was customary. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. But she has continued to kiss my feet and continues to do that since she got here. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed me with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What's the point? Forgiveness is evidenced by love. That's how we know that people understand forgiveness. Again, I refer you to some of the words by Bishop Lansky. He writes, 2 points were brought out. This woman had done what Simon had failed to do, and she had exceeded all that Simon could have been expected to do. Simon gave him no water for his feet, common politeness, offered no kiss of peace, treatment of a friend, brought no oil, treatment of a festive guest. Instead of water, the woman gave him tears, the blood of her heart, of all waters most precious. Instead of a towel, the glory of her hair, of her head, her hair. Instead of a kiss of friendship and welcome, showers of kisses of abject devotion upon the feet. Instead of ordinary oil for the head, the far more costly perfume and alabaster upon the feet. She did what he should have done, but far more. He said, you failed to show any sign of basic hospitality, and she smothered me with it. You were loveless, but she full of love. I guess by the story, she understood forgiveness. How much forgiveness meant to her was displayed by what she did. And I guess, he says, you haven't experienced it because you have loved little. Her sins, which were many. Now, let's not minimize the fact. Jesus isn't saying, oh, who cares about her sin? And so often that's even a contemporary Christian culture that we can sometimes live in, and that God's just full of grace. He brushes it all under the carpet. No. Jesus said, her sins are many. Let's not discount that. but they are forgiven. Which tells us that it doesn't matter how great the sins are, the forgiveness is always greater. But he says, I guess you don't understand that. For your actions reflect your attitude. When we have gratitude for the forgiveness of Jesus, the love that Jesus exhibited for us, and I can't think of any greater love than Jesus said it himself, than one give his life for his friends as he hangs on a cross for our sins. Now that is love. Then it is revealed that we understand that love by our response to it. It shows how much we get it. But if there's no love and just criticism, it reflects a lack of love for him. The reality is evidenced by the consequences, by the results. Now, it's not that her gratitude or her affection earns the forgiveness. The story makes that clear. But her love gives evidence, it's a proof of the fact that she's been forgiven, which is contrasted with Simon. For he who loves little doesn't display. See, what we act just reflects the reality of our hearts. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, which of these two characters am I? Critical judge looking at other people's sin? Or simply looking at Jesus and saying, thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness for me, a sinner? It's like, there's another illustration where Jesus talks about two men that went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and another sinner. Thank you, Lord, that I'm such a great guy and that I'm not like this scum down here. And the other one, thank you, Lord, that you're merciful to me, a sinner. Who goes home justified? The one who acknowledges the sin. And that's the whole point. When you understand your sin, it reveals itself in love for him. And there's no price too big. She would take thousands of dollars of perfume and spill it on his feet to show her gratitude. This happened again before his burial when Mary comes, does the same thing. Oh, what a waste! No, nothing's wasted when we give it to Jesus. Does my love show? Good question. Sixthly, and finally, is the declaration of a forgiving Savior. The declaration of a forgiving Savior in verses 48 to 50. Now, after we have this interlude of this discussion with the Pharisee, with Simon, we finally now have him talking to the woman. She comes and nothing's been said to her yet. Now he finally addresses the one who has come. He says to her, your sins are forgiven. He gets right to the point. It's not like, wow, that's great perfume, or thank you very much, or right to the heart of the matter. Now, why does he say it? I think one key thought, and that is reassurance for her. In case there's any doubt, I don't care who you are or what you've done. You have just shown me that you are repentant. You understand. She's probably heard him speak before, and she's quite well aware of who he is. She's probably been one of those who's confessed her sin, maybe was baptized by John, if we go back to the previous chapter, and she's in contrast to the Pharisee. Your sins are forgiven. He reassures you. You are really forgiven. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Anyone and everyone. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, did grace Now, I like, literally it says, where grace sin abounded, grace hyper abounded. Because wherever you have sin, no matter how high the pile, grace is always a little higher. And that's the point. Verse 49, then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? That's the question of Luke. Who is this? Who even forgives sins? They really did get more than they bargained for. They probably invite him to discredit his title as a prophet. And now they encounter the one who claims to forgive sins, which is even beyond the miracles. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who claims to be able to forgive sin. That's quite a claim. I can't say to you, just confess your sins to me and I'll forgive your sin. Only God can forgive sin. And that's the point. And so you see, ultimately, as Luke writes this for Theophilus, he says, here, I want to help you understand who Jesus is and who he claimed to be. And somewhere we all have to come to grips with Jesus. If he can forgive sins, that must mean that he is God. And if he's God, that means one day we will have to answer, we have to give account before the one who judges sin. It's only the judge who can forgive. That's the point here. But the good news, again, is that if we come to him, and which is reflected by this gratitude, we have forgiveness. In him, it says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the greatest news the world has ever heard, that there is a God who will forgive us and one who came and has the power to forgive, the ability to forgive. And a couple of questions then come to mind. Number one is, do you know that forgiveness? Do you really know that forgiveness? And secondly, are you appreciative of that forgiveness? Those are two questions. Do I know it? And do I appreciate it? So he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Faith in Jesus, that is. For forgiveness is salvation. That's the gospel, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the essence of who he is and why he came. And that's the point here. With the proviso that we repent. That was the previous text. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. And it was evidenced by the fact of how thankful she was, that she really understood it. And then he says to her, go in peace. When we know the forgiveness of our Lord, the result is peace. You can put your head on the pillow at night and know that it's all right between you and God. The world cannot know that and does not know that. I've been to a lot of and conducted a lot of funerals in my life, and lots of them not Christian. That's the difference. The Christian funeral is one where we have assurance of what's next, and we talk about hope and about resurrection and new life and all that good stuff. And we have assurance of it because our sins are forgiven. No other faith can claim that. Oh, I hope and this guy was a good guy. He's golfing in the sky. No, he's not. We play games. We know we are forgiven. Changes everything. Not that I hope, or, you know, we did lots of good things. We can know. And we have true inner peace. For forgiveness alone comes through Jesus. We're going to move to a time of prayer as we listen to Marcella's going to sing a song, and then we're going to sing a song as we conclude this morning. And I would invite us to enter into just a time of prayer between ourselves and our Lord this morning. Do you yourself, have you experienced the forgiveness that he wants to offer you? Because he guarantees peace and forgiveness if you do. Secondly, for those of us who have done that, am I, or maybe I simply have something I just need to clear up. I need some forgiveness this morning. And so I invite you to the throne, to him. He'll forgive you. And for others, we just simply need to express in a new way an appreciation for the fact that we are a forgiven people and a fortunate people that know his peace. And so I invite you to enter into a time of prayer. If you want to come forward, maybe just by yourself or by myself or an elder will be here to pray with you if you'd like, or just stay where you are and tell Jesus what you think of the forgiveness he offers and has offered.